Please turn your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, chapter 11. This can be found on page 133 in the Pew Bible. I'll be reading the New King James Version of the Bible this morning. This is now the 12th sermon we've had in our series on the book of Leviticus. And my thinking is that we'll have around 25 sermons altogether. So we've not reached the halfway point in the book, but we have almost reached the halfway point in the sermon series. And just as a little review, for those of you who have not been with us, the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus show us the sacrificial system, and we've seen how in the various sacrifices, the work of Jesus Christ is pictured for us. And then in chapters 8 through 10, a bit of a narrative section which covers the consecrating of the priests and the beginning of the formal worship. And then this really dreadful passage we read last week, in the sense of being awe-inspiring, where two of the sons of Aaron are burned up because they come in to worship God in a way other than what God approves. And we were struck there as we looked at this last week with the awesome holiness of God that this response occurred. And so now we enter a new section of the book in chapters 11 through 15. This is sometimes called the Manual of Purity because in this section we're covering laws dealing with what defines clean and unclean. And so for any of you who've tried to read Leviticus on your own, this, if you've made it this far, is the point at which you really begin to scratch your head and wonder why this stuff is in the Bible, where we talk about very personal matters. We talk about things like mold and mildew. We talk about procedures for children being born. And as we'll see today, we talk about laws concerning what we should and shouldn't eat. And so on first blush, we might think, well, what does this have to do with Christians living in the 21st century? And I think as we study this, you're going to see that it has a lot to do with how we ought to approach our lives. Maybe not in the same way that you might think when we read this on the surface, but I think it has some important implications for us to consider. I'm going to read chapter 11, but I'm not going to read it exhaustively. I'll skip a couple places because I just want us to hit the highlights here. Let's listen to God's word. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those that chew the cud or those that have cloven hooves. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The rock hyrax, because it chews the cud and does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The hare, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. And the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet it does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. These you may eat of all that are in the water, whatever in the water has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat. But all in the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water or any living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination to you. They shall be an abomination to you. You shall not eat their flesh, but you shall regard their carcasses as an abomination. Whatever in the water does not have fins or scales, that shall be an abomination to you. And these you shall regard as an abomination among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the kite, the falcon after its kind, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, the hawk after its kind, the little owl, the fisher owl, and the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, and the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron after its kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. All flying insects that creep on all fours shall be an abomination to you. Yet these you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on all fours, those which have jointed legs above their feet with which to leap on the earth. These you may eat, the locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind. But all other flying insects which have 4 feet shall be an abomination to you." And now I'm going to skip down to verse 39. And if any animal which you eat may eat dies, if any animal which you may eat dies, he who touches its carcass shall be unclean until evening. He who eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. He also who carries its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And every creeping thing that creeps on the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly, whatever goes on all fours, whatever has many feet among all creeping things that creep on the earth, these you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the animals and of the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between the clean and the unclean, and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it. Well, having just finished Thanksgiving season, maybe this is it is an appropriate topic to talk about food. Over the years, my wife and I have tried to have students over to our house as I've worked on campus at IU. And one of the things I've learned is that I have to ask a particular question when inviting someone over. And that question is something like, do you have any special dietary needs? And it probably runs about 50-50 in terms of the number of kids that have special dietary needs. Now, some of these are people with food allergies, and so they can't eat particular types of food. Quite a number, though, probably the majority, are people that are vegetarians. And so there are particular decisions they make about what they eat and what they will not eat. And it strikes me as interesting because people that have taken this kind of position have to monitor very carefully everything that goes into their mouths. And this would have been the case for the Jews as well. What we have here is the foundation for eating kosher, which maybe you've heard. It's talked to these laws that are given here in Leviticus 11. They're also repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 14, that the Jews to this day who are trying to keep the law are concerned about what they eat. And so they're making decisions about everything that goes into their mouths. And for someone like myself, this is a challenge. It's an interesting thing to think about. I don't approach my food thinking very much about whether I should eat it or not. And I know some men in the congregation will agree with me. They're nodding in the back row there. This is not the way we approach our food, with a lot of questions and analysis. Just as an example, I finished my Thanksgiving meal off with two pieces of pecan pie and a piece of pumpkin pie, and I didn't even think twice about doing that. It didn't even enter my mind to evaluate whether that was a good thing or not. And my guess is that most of you don't overanalyze the things you're eating. But what I think we should think about is that we probably don't analyze a lot of the things that we do. We really think God doesn't care what I eat. And there's a lot of mundane things in my life that God really doesn't care about. And that's how we live our lives. But my friends, this passage and this whole section on purity in this book of the Bible shows us that that's not a position we can take with God. That God does care about what we think is mundane in our lives. He does care. And so as we look at these food laws, I want us to see that they're really pointing us beyond food to something much more important, which is the whole idea of holiness. And God does care about the decisions you make in every part of your life. He is holy, and He wants you to be holy in every area of your life. And so you need to pursue holiness. And we're going to talk about how we do that. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ that we pursue holiness. But because God is holy, you are to be holy in every area of your life. And children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, you might just draw some of these things that they could eat, some that they couldn't eat. They had an X over them, but save a little space in your picture because we want to write, what is this all teaching us? How does this affect us today? Well, there's a bulletin, or there's an outline on the back cover of the bulletin if you'd like to follow along with where we're going. The first thing I'd like you to notice is that because God is holy, you must be holy. And before we get bogged down into analyzing all these different animals and what's going on here, we just need to look at verses 44 and 45. Now, this is the basis upon which God makes these requirements. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's what he says in verse 44. Then in 45, I am the Lord your God who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. That's the whole reason that God's requiring this. That's the reason God requires anything. And there's a couple important things to note here. First is, I am the Lord your God. Okay? Holiness is not something that earns us favor in God's sight. God comes to them and says, I am your God. Holiness is a response to the fact that God is our God and that God has saved them. You see, that's what he says in verse 45. I'm the one bringing you out of the land of Egypt. I'm the one who's redeeming you. Your pursuit of holiness is a response to me and what I've done. It's not something that earns us a particular response from God. The other thing to notice here is that God's own holiness is the basis for our holiness. God's own holiness is the basis for it. And we studied this last week. We said holiness is difficult to define, because in some ways it's wrapped up in the character of God himself. It's what separates God from everything else. His absolute perfection. Jerry Bridges says it well in his book on holiness. Holiness perfects all God's other attributes. If God were all-powerful, all-knowing, but not holy, God wouldn't be God. His holiness is what makes his power and his wisdom and everything else he does perfect. And this is what God points to. And we saw in chapter 10 an awesome display of what that holiness means when two of the priests, newly consecrated, approached God to do whatever they wanted to do, their own thing in front of God, and fire burst out from the front of the tabernacle and consumed them in an instant without warning. We can infer that God's holiness is an awesome thing. And the basis of these laws we're reading in Leviticus 11 is the idea that we should be holy because God is holy. But if holiness is an attribute of God, how can you be holy? How can you imitate God? What does this mean for you? Well, in the book of Leviticus, it has a meaning. It has a particular meaning. Holiness means a person has access to the sanctuary and access to God. And when the term is used throughout the book, that's what it means. Being holy means you're living in such a way that you have access to God's presence in worship. You could go into the tabernacle and you're supposed to live like you could go in and be with God at all times. Now we say, well, what does that mean? Well, that means you live like God tells you to live. He defines what that means. He defines what holiness is. And God says, this is the way you live if you want to have access to me at all times. Holiness, in some sense, is living like God tells you to live. He defines for us what holiness is. Now, this isn't just something that the Old Testament Jews had to be concerned about. You need to be concerned with holiness. We see this command to be holy because God is holy right through the Old Testament, but right up into the New Testament. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And again, it's a reference to the moral perfection, the holiness of God. In 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, Peter says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" You are to be holy in all your conduct. That means you're to live like God wants you to live all the time. And this really is the tragedy of the church today, at least in the United States, because we care so little about holiness. We care a lot about kind of corporate holiness. We have a lot to say about sins in our culture. And we can easily find things in our newspaper to be upset about, and gay marriage proposals and all kinds of things. But when it comes to concern about holiness in our lives, we're not so concerned about that. So we put up with fear, anxiety, complaining, gossip, slander, lack of love for others, lack of love for God, lack of contentment, grumbling. We put up with all these things. These things are sins. They're sins. The Bible calls them sins. And yet we tolerate them because we don't understand how important a thing holiness is. God cares about the way we live. And He wants us to live a holy life because He is holy. Well, the second thing to notice here is that when it says God is wants us to live a holy life, this is comprehensive. It's not just a superficial thing. If you turn back with me in Leviticus 10 and look at verses 8 through 11 for just a minute. This was in the context of these two priests having been burned up by God. And God says to Aaron, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." See, one of the reasons their sin was so serious is because their job was to make distinctions between what's clean and what's not clean, what's holy and what's not holy, and to teach that to the people. And here, they went in and violated it. And you go, well, how difficult can this be to teach these things? Well, it is. It is complicated because we've got these next several chapters in the book, 11 through 15, laying out all these laws about what makes a person unclean. And this is why they need to be taught, because it's not just obvious to the people. Now, when I first told the congregation I was going to be preaching on Leviticus, one of the members of the congregation came up to me and said, "Well, you know, I've always been really concerned about mildew, so I'm looking forward to this." And this was, of course, said tongue in cheek. But we scratch our heads. You know, why does God care about mildew, about personal medical situations, about what women do in childbirth and what we eat and all these things like this? Why are these all in the book of Leviticus? Well, they're in there for a very, I think, a very clear point. And that point is to teach us that holiness is comprehensive. God cares about every single aspect of your life. God just doesn't say, "Hey, make sure you acknowledge me in the big stuff, and then you're in charge of all the little stuff of your life. I want to be God of the big stuff in your life, but you be God. You go ahead and be God of the little stuff in your life." That's not what God says, despite what we may think. God says, "I am God over every aspect of your life, even things that you might think are incredibly mundane." Harry Blamire, in his book The Christian Mind, argues that while there is a lot of secular-type thinking about religious topics in the world, there's hardly any Christian thinking about the world that goes on at all. And he wrote this back in 1960. And if it was true then, it's even more true today. That we may think about religious topics, but when we think about them from a secular standpoint. The true Christian thinking is rare. And the book of Leviticus, I think, helps us see that we cannot have this secular-sacred distinction in terms of how we approach different parts of our life. Every single area of our life comes under the dominion of God, and we must think Christianly about it, and we must behave in a Christian way. Now, I think this is fascinating. Listen to what a modern Jewish commentator says about this. A Jew who observes the kosher laws cannot eat a meal without being reminded of the fact that he is a Jew. You understand the purpose of these laws? How often do you eat a meal and forget to acknowledge the fact that you're a Christian? How often do you go to work? How often do you go to a recreational activity? How often do you go hang out with friends? How often do you do all kinds of things in your life without consciously acknowledging that you are a Christian? That's the point of these laws. That there shouldn't be any area of our life that's lived apart from recognizing God's holiness. And this is what God is saying. You cannot even sit down to eat in the privacy of your own home without considering my holiness. And my friends, if God has something to say about the things his people put into their mouths when they eat, he has something to say about every area of your life. That's the point that's being made here. We need help if we're going to grasp this concept that every area of our lives have to be submitted to God and lived with a view toward holiness as God defines it. And he does have something to say about the way we live in every area. Holiness must be comprehensive. What we see as our third point in the outline that holiness is also to be a distinguishing characteristic of God's people. So holiness is required, and holiness has got to be radically comprehensive, but it's also meant to set God's people apart from other people. It's a distinguishing characteristic. Now let's look a little bit at these requirements for their food and think about them briefly. In verses 1 through 8 of our text, the laws are referring to land animals. And you notice here they've got to have cloven hooves and they've got to chew the cud. Anything that doesn't meet that requirement is forbidden. So it mentions some particulars, but there would be others like horses and donkeys that aren't mentioned here that would also not, because they don't have cloven hooves, would not be appropriate to eat. Then he goes on in verses 9 to 12 to talk about water animals. It's a very clear organization here. Land animals, water animals. And so in verses 9 to 12, we're told that they can eat things in the water that have scales and fins. Okay, but not things like eels or shellfish that do not have both scales and fins out of the water. So we cover water animals. Then he moves on to air animals, animals of the air, in verses 13 to 23, and lists a number of birds, 20 different birds that are forbidden. Your translation, if it was different than mine, had different birds. We can't tell for sure what these Hebrew words meant. One thing that seems clear is that most of these birds are birds of prey that would be eating blood and things like that, and that may have had something to do with why they're forbidden. But a list of birds that are forbidden. And then you see in verses 20 to 23 a list of insects that are forbidden. And really all winged insects that had four legs except those hoppers like grasshoppers and locusts and crickets were forbidden. And God, he calls these animals that are unapproved unclean, and he also calls them abominable or detestable. And so he's got strong language against these animals. Now, I think the natural question as I read this arises, why? You know, God made all the creatures, so why can he call some of these detestable? Well, he doesn't call them detestable, he calls eating them detestable. We need to make sure we get that distinction made. But why is it? Why are they forbidden? What's wrong with them? What's going on here? Well, there's a lot of theories. And One theory is that, well, it's just purely arbitrary. God just says, do it because I said to do it, and you don't need to know anything else. There's a theory that says, well, God is concerned about the cultic practices, the worship practices. And so all the things forbidden are things that the pagans around them were using in their idolatrous worship. And so they're avoiding anything that looks like idolatry. And there may be some sense to that. There's another theory that says, well, God's concerned about hygiene. I mean, after all, pigs carry certain diseases, and this is a healthy diet. Now, you find this today all over the place. People think we should eat this way because God set this up for health reasons. And you know, maybe there are some considerations there. Another theory is that, well, it's really the normal versus the abnormal, or the whole and the healthy versus the unhealthy. And so how do you make those distinctions? Well, you know, an animal that has fins and scales, that's the normal type of animal we eat out of the water. So we're not going to eat anything that doesn't meet those requirements, and or anything that's diseased in any way or sick that might point us to unhealth and to death. And there's probably some validity to that idea as well. The bottom line is we don't know exactly why God made these distinctions. And the Jews today even understand that. I mean, they acknowledge that if you push any one of these theories, it cannot explain all the things on the list. It doesn't work. And so that in some sense, we cannot know for sure why God made these distinctions. But you know what the great thing is? God doesn't give us the reason, which means we don't need the reason. We don't need to know why you could eat a cow, but you couldn't eat a pig. We don't need to know that, or else God would have told us. And I think this is helpful to us. When I was over at my folks for Thanksgiving, one of my cousins has a little 2-year-old son that was there. And he was out by the street, and his dad was getting into the car. And I heard his dad suddenly say, John, you're in the street. And John quickly scooted over by his dad and came out of the street. And I thought, well, does John know why he's not supposed to be in the street? 2 years old? He certainly doesn't know why like we know why, nor does he need to. What he needs to know is that his dad says, you don't hang out in the street, John. And he clearly knew that he wasn't to be in the street. And there is a reason, but John, little John, doesn't need to know it in order to obey and to benefit from that. In some sense, I think this is the way we have to look at this. We don't know. There is a reason. So I don't think we say it's just purely arbitrary. God has reasons, but we don't need to know them to understand that he's making a distinction between what they should eat and what they shouldn't eat. And what's fascinating, as I said before, the Jews today understand this the same way. They admit that they don't know why certain foods are restricted, but they see in these food laws, and I'm quoting now, a call to holiness, the ability to distinguish between right and wrong, good and evil, pure and defiled, the sacred and the profane is very important in Judaism. And I think that's what we have to look at this. God wants his people to be a distinctive people. Their lives were to be different than the people around them. And they were taught to make distinctions, to do it God's way versus any other way that was out there. That was central to their relationship with them. They were going to be different, and that was going to glorify God. And as Christians, we see that the same types of principles apply to us. Now, does God restrict your diet today? Do these laws still apply to what we eat today? No, they do not. Mark, I'll give you a couple of scripture references just in case you're wondering about this. Mark chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Jesus speaking to his disciples about whether we wash the inside or the outside of the cup. He says to his disciples, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart but his stomach and is expelled? And then Mark adds parenthetically in the gospel, thus he declared all foods clean. Jesus declared all foods clean. In Acts chapter 10, verse 15, God says to Peter as he's lowering the sheet with all these different creatures on it, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. God said these food laws are no longer in effect, and in fact was pointing to the fact that these pointed to the opening up of the gospel to the Gentiles, and not just to the Jews. And then in Romans 14, Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. God does not dictate your diet anymore. But is God concerned that you live as a distinct people in the world? Yes, God is concerned. He wants His people to live distinct lives of holiness. And you can find this throughout the New Testament as well. I'll give you one example from 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 18, where Paul says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord does Christ have with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? He's trying to make this distinction. God's people are to be different. He says, for you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. Do not touch what is unclean. And here, the Lord is talking about our moral behavior. As parents, we expect our children to look at least sort of like us physically, but we're much more concerned that our kids act like we think they should act and believe the things that we think they should believe. And it's no different with God. He wants His children to love Him and to live like He wants them to live. And in so doing, they glorify their Father. Holiness is a characteristic that is to distinguish and set apart you as one of God's children. Well, the fourth thing I'd like to notice in our outline is that you cannot live a holy life without God. Holiness is supposed to distinguish God's people, but the problem is no one is inherently holy. We cannot do it. And the evidence for this is abundant. And we even see it in our text in Leviticus 11. I didn't read these verses, but in verses 24 to 28, it tells us that if you even touch the carcass of a dead animal, an unclean animal, you're unclean. And if you touch, as we read in verse 39 and following, if you touch the carcass of a clean animal. So you can't go eat roadkill, I guess is the idea. You can't come upon an animal that's dead for some other reason. It has to be slaughtered in the approved manner, or you're unclean. And in verses 29 to 38, it actually says if an animal that's unclean, like a lizard, a mouse, a little creepy crawly thing, dies and lands on your dishes, your clothing, your oven, those things are unclean. They have to be destroyed or they have to be purified. This sin is pervasive and it spreads. And I mean, can you imagine being in an agricultural situation and not coming into contact with a dead mouse ever? It's impossible. Their maintaining purity was impossible. It wasn't going to happen with them just living their lives. They would have to deal with impurity. And this is what life is like for fallen people. We're constantly dealing with our impurity in everything we do. In what we say, and what we think, and what we do, and what we don't do. We're dealing with the effects of living in a fallen world and the fact that we're in a constant state of impurity. Well, what was the solution to this? Look at verse 40. He who eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And he also who carries its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. In this chapter, the solution to being unclean was washing and waiting until the evening. And what we need to see here is there's a fascinating connection between what's going on in their homes and what's going on in the tabernacle. See? Really, the standard of being unclean was they had exposure to something that they weren't supposed to have exposure to. That meant they could not come into the tabernacle and eat there. of the peace offerings. They're barred from the tabernacle. And because they're barred from the tabernacle, they can't even have fellowship eating at their own houses until they wash and wait till the evening. If they became unclean, ritually unclean, they had to leave the fellowship of their own homes until they were purified. And again, I'm quoting from a Jewish commentator, but this is fascinating. Listen to this. He says that keeping kosher elevates the simple act of eating into a religious ritual. The Jewish dinner table is often compared to the temple altar in rabbinic literature. Isn't that fascinating? They understood the connection was this way, that from the sacrifices on the altar, holiness went out and it went into their homes. That their homes were an extension of the altar. We don't think of it that way. We don't think of our homes as an extension of the church. We think of the church as something that forms because we come out of our homes and we create it. The emphasis here, the idea is that the home was an extension of God's dwelling with His people corporately. It's an extension of what's going on in the altar. And if we understand that, then we realize what's the basis of them being clean in their homes. It's the sacrifices that are being offered on the altar. The reason they could have fellowship in their homes and be an extension of God's holiness there is because sacrifices were being offered on the altar. And how often were they being all offered? Every single day, morning and evening. And this was to teach them that they were dependent. Their holiness was derived from God's holiness and depended upon God's holiness every single day. And that's the case for us as well. Our holiness is not something we do. It's something that is derived from God's holiness that's being manifested out in our lives. I noticed the American Humanist Association has just started an ad campaign. They're spending $40,000 to put advertisements on the Washington, D.C. city buses. And the ads say, "Why believe in a God? Just be good for goodness sake." And why believe in a God? Just be good for goodness sake. The premise is we can be good without God. The problem is, in the first place, we can't even define what good means without God. But if we grant that we could define it, we can't do it. We can't be good without God. And that's what these food laws show the people. You are dependent on God every moment of your life for holiness. You can't just be good for goodness sake. Your holiness is derived from God's holiness. It's a byproduct. And because of the connection here between the people in their homes and the altar, it points us again to the work of Jesus Christ. How does God make His people holy? That's what we were talking about with the children. He does it by the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ. That's what these sacrifices point us to. That's what cleanses us. That's what makes us holy. And that's what is enabling us to live in fellowship with God. And we depend on it every day. And I think as Christians, we need to remind ourselves this. Okay, I come to Christ in faith. Now I'm a Christian. And then that's the end of it. No, you depend on Christ every minute of your life for holiness, for living the way you're supposed to live. And if you're not recognizing that dependence, you've got a problem. We've got to live by faith in Christ. And this brings us to our final point. They live a holy life by faith in Jesus Christ. And I'd like you just to look back again at verse 44 with us. The reason God does this: "I am the Lord your God. You shall consecrate yourselves and you shall be holy, for I am holy." You shall be holy. This is a command. This is a command to you. You shall be holy. This is what God says. And you have to take this seriously. And part of this begins with a recognition that comprehensive holiness is what God wants. I know we're coming to the end of the year, and many of you are, well, maybe you make New Year's resolutions. You know, I'm going to start a new exercise program. I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to spend time with this relative more. All these goals we set for ourselves. And I'm not against that at all. But how often do we make as our goal, I want to be more holy? I want to grow in holiness in the coming year. I can't think of too many times that's been up on my list. And it's not just enough that it's some kind of nebulous holiness. Jerry Bridges in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, and if you haven't read that, I recommend it. The Pursuit of Holiness, it's a classic. He says, not only must we develop a conviction for holy living, for a holy life in general, we must also develop convictions in specific areas of obedience. It's not enough just to walk away and say, okay, I need to be holy. That's good. I need to think about that. What we have to do is say, okay, how can I be holy in what I watch on TV? How can I be holy in what sites I go to on the internet? How can I be holy in what books I read? How can I be holy as I approach recreation? How can I be holy in my work? Every single area of our lives is to be holy, and we're commanded to take this seriously and to pursue it. But there's another way I think we should think about verse 44, you must be holy. It's not just a command, it's also a statement of fact that God's people are holy by virtue of the holiness of Jesus Christ. And so we come at this recognizing the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that His holiness has been given to us. And if you've not put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have no hope of being holy. You can't do it. You must put your faith in Jesus Christ. And if you have, thank Him, because He promises to give you His own holiness and in God's sight make you holy. But there's a third way we can look at this statement, you must be holy. And that is as a promise. The statement, you shall be holy, as a promise. A promise that you will be holy. It's not just a command, it's not just a statement of fact, it is a promise. You shall be holy. That God has promised every person that's in Jesus Christ will be made perfectly holy at the end of our lives. You will grow in holiness now because God is making you holy. And this is the way we have to live our lives. And Jerry Bridges' book is called The Pursuit of Holiness. It's not something that just happens if we sit around. But why do we pursue it? We pursue it because we know God is making us holy. Jesus Christ is making us perfectly holy. We must live a holy life, and this encompasses every aspect of our lives. That's what these food laws show us. We can only do it through Jesus Christ. But praise be to God that He's promised to do it as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do confess to You that all too often we do not take this whole area of holiness seriously at all. And we confess that's wrong, and we pray for Your help. We pray, Lord God, that as You've shown us in Your Word, that we would see this situation as You see it, that we would see Your holiness as being something that affects every aspect of our lives, even things that we might think are mundane, that in the decisions we make and the priorities we set and the things that we do, we are to reflect Your righteous standards of what is right and what is good. Lord, help us to know those standards. Help us to study Your Word. And help us by the grace of God to live them out and to bring glory to You as we would live as a distinct people in this world that You have made. Lord, we ask that You'd bless us as we go from here. We pray that You would equip us and that we might indeed embrace these promises that we will be holy by the grace of Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.